And so we turn to Acts 4. What's got the authorities so viciously on the back of the disciples? What had they done that stirred up the authorities against them? Well, Peter and John had been going to the temple, and they saw a man who was lame from his mother's womb, begging for alms. And Peter had no money, neither did John. And he says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." Can you imagine? Never, ever, not even as a child, having done that, having to be carried everywhere, notably different in the things that could be done and all sorts, from every other person. And what had they done? They made him better. And the world doesn't like being made better. What was worse, of course, they had done it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they had put to death. And Peter was not backward in telling them that they were at odds with God. That the Lord was capable of healing, capable of restoring, desiring to save sinners with every bit as much power as this man had been healed. And it's wonderful to see this man. It's such a wonderful description in Acts chapter 3. Immediately, verse 7 and 8, his feet and ankle bones received strength immediately. And he, leaping up, stood. I just love to think that. He's going to see if it works. So he jumps up and he lands. Perhaps he bends his knee like you should when you've jumped down from a gate or something. And he stands and he looks around and he thinks, it's happened. It's wonderful. It's glorious. Then he walked. And then he entered with them into the temple, walking, leaping, and praising God. Can you see this man singing? Can you see him walking? Can you see him jumping? Can you see him putting his hands up in the air and leaping about with sheer joy and exuberance of being made better from that which had troubled him all his life? And of course, when we are saved from our sins, we're made better from that which has troubled us all our lives. And the same exuberance of the Spirit often appears within us. Well, at the end of that day, the priests and the captain of the guard and the Sadducees came upon them. So this was a detachment of soldiers together with a detachment of the authorities themselves. And they were grieved that Peter and John taught the people. And what grieved them most was not only the mention of the name of the Lord Jesus, but that they preached that by the Lord Jesus there could be resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. There'd been an argument with the Pharisees who did believe there could be. It's very notable that the Sadducees are the ones who come. And they are grieved at resurrection. Because see, if Jesus is right, they're wrong. And nobody likes to be told they're wrong. So they preach through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That's a marvellous thing, to be raised from the dead. That Jesus is raised, that he raises all that believe in him. And when you come to analyse it, it's such poverty-ridden thinking to begrudge such a marvellous thing to anybody, let alone yourself, as the resurrection to eternal life from the dead. But it was the fact that Jesus had raised and they'd put him to death, and they knew that there were consequences with God that they would have to face up to. So they arrest them and dump them in prison for that night. That's what putting them in hold means. It was getting dark. And into the prison they went. Next morning they were brought before the authorities, and it wasn't just one judge. This was the full array of the political authorities of Judah. The high priest, his father-in-law Caiaphas. It was a family do, so the whole family was there, John and Alexander and other members of the family. In addition to this, there were the regularly elected, if that's the word to use, Sanhedrin, the 70 people. And they were all gathered together. And then as formidably as they could muster, when they were set in the midst, just imagine, you know, you're round this table or whatever it was and plunked in the middle. By what power? You've got the whole wrath of the hierarchy against you. By what power? Oh, by what name have you done this? The healing of a man. The giving of him new life. It was all because it was in the name of Jesus. It wasn't even done on the Sabbath day, which was the problem they had with Jesus when he made people better. Their objection was to the Lord Jesus. We find in this day, don't we, a similar sort of thing, even in a very minor sort of way. People don't object to us, they like to be friends with us, but they do object to our Saviour. But they want to know, but they don't want to know. They want Peter and John to be condemned out of their own mouths. But Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's wonderful to notice here what the Holy Spirit does in Peter when he preaches. Now, he'd already preached at Pentecost. He'd already preached to the crowd when these men were healed. 8,000 people in 2 days had been added to the church. This was the launching of the church. And Peter is again filled with the Holy Spirit. And his language is confrontational. His language, or if you like, the language of God, the language of the Holy Spirit, is confrontational to evil men. If we this day be examined. Well, there was no if about it. It was just purely the way of expressing it. But if this is what you're intent upon, if this day we be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, the man who has no power, the lame man, and you want to know by what means he is made whole, virtually saying, we thank you very much for the extra opportunity. That's how they face the authorities. Be it known unto you all. Now, they were, all of them, there was probably about 80 of them, if you've got the friends, they've got the family of the high priest, plus the 70 members of the Sanhedrin who were free to be gathered. So there could have been something like 80. That's quite a formidable 80 on two, isn't it, really? In those sort of situations, you see. But filled with the Holy Spirit, he says, speaks directly to them. And what irked them still further, bearing in mind what's going to happen later, is that he said, but all the people of Israel need to hear this. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel. They're trying to hush it up. They don't want this man going about saying these things. That in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Jesus means Saviour. Christ means anointed. And in the Old Testament, the Lord always had his kings anointed. That by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified. Well, that's in your face, isn't it? You're guilty. You crucified him. You've got to give an account to God for this particular thing. Whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead. It's not the first time in the preaching in these last 2 days that he's put these two things in antithesis together. You do one thing, God does another. You expect your life to be approved of, and God wants another. How can he approve of you? and they were squirming. The words aren't said, but you could feel that the boot is now on the other foot. It was the initiative, the front foot, was taken by the authorities. And now the front foot has been snatched from them, if I may say so, snatched from them by the Holy Spirit, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Now there is a Negro spiritual which has the words, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Well, of course, we weren't. But you can see that the meaning is this. He had to shed his blood to forgive sins. We are all sinners. And without that crucifixion, there can be no salvation to anybody. And that is the challenge of that Negro spiritual. Were you there? Because you're a guilty sinner. You need to come by faith to the cross of Calvary. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Ye crucified, God raised him from the dead. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was necessary because all the human race is under the curse of death and eternal death. But of man, fully and utterly man, as well as fully and utterly God, alone can pay the price of sin and pardon that sin, all in the one person. And here the gospel is preached to men and women to say to them, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Be it known that by the name of Jesus Christ, all the power, the authority that goes along with his person, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. So this, John and Peter are saying, nothing special about ours. You don't have an issue with us. Your whole issue is with the living God. Your whole issue about everything that you object to about the Christian church, about Christians, about salvation, your issue is with God, and that's where you'll have to go to sort it. God raised him from the dead, ye crucified him. So by him this man stands here before you whole, not by us. We said, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. But that was all we could do. It was the fact, the power of the risen Lord Jesus, that in fact this life, this energy, this change was wrought upon him. Bearing in mind, as you can see at verse 22, that this man was above 40 years old. He never had walked. I have wondered, as I suggested to you before, whether in fact he was a rich man. Maybe he had servants who could carry him every day, I don't know when, from perhaps the age of 12, 13, right up until 40, to beg for alms at the temple, because the ancient people of Israel were commanded by God to give alms to those who were in need. And so it was that here is a man above 40, who has been carried. Perhaps if he didn't have servants, he clearly was loved because he had friends who would bring him. But he was above 40 years old and he was cured instantly. And that is a massive thing for human beings like ourselves to consider. When there were the plagues in Egypt, the Lord instantly made blood out of the rivers, but kept it not like that where the people of Israel were in Goshen, in the delta of the Nile. When the Lord returns, he will return suddenly. The Lord is able to do these things. And when the gospel was first launched and this man was healed, If it had been us, he'd have had to have had a long convalescence. His muscles wouldn't have worked. Indeed, they would have been withered. But it was instantaneous. And thorough. And irreversible. But it wasn't the disciples' doing. It was the doing of the Lord Jesus. Now, the rulers of the people knew their Bibles. In their case, the Old Testament. And Jesus' issue with them frequently was that their interpretation was quite the opposite of what God had intended. For example, if a person was to be divorced, and God hates divorce, they had to have a letter in their hands authorizing it. Now, they said, the interpreters said, that, and of course the reason for that authorization was so that they'd not just thought of being run away, it weren't just loose women, but that this was official, but the whole thing was wrong anyway. But the rule was given, not because the Lord liked it, but for the hardness of their hearts. And so it was that they were compelled by law to give an authority, a written authority to somebody who was divorced. They couldn't just be thrown on the streets, ignored by everybody as somebody. But the Pharisees put another interpretation on it altogether. So, there was in the Psalm 118 and verse 22, which we just ought to look at, it was noticeable, we shall see it this afternoon, that Jesus quoted the Old Testament. In other words, he believed it utterly. It's noticeable that when filled with the Holy Spirit, the disciples quoted the Old Testament frequently. They regarded it as absolutely authoritative. Now, in Psalm 118 and at verse 22, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvellous in our sight. Now, I spoke earlier about picture language. And the picture of the Lord Jesus as the rock on which we might build, or as the stone, the foundation stone of the church, or of the cornerstone by which the whole church of saved people might be built up and be regularized. But here it's the headstone. And the headstone is the stone which completes, the one that's put in last, perhaps in a ceremony. Now, what is being said here is, here was this stone, this rock, I don't know what sort of a building it was, it wouldn't have been a brick. And the builders had all looked at it and kicked it away, if they wasn't too big to stub their toes, and said, that'll never do. That's no good. Not good enough for a lovely building like we've got. Wrong shape, wrong size, can't do anything with it. Can't grind it, can't do anything. Put it on one side. Forget about it. Now that's the picture. And what the Bible is saying there is that when the Son of God, when the Lord Jesus Christ is sent in the world to save sinners, the authorities of the church then will reject him. They will say it's no good, it's not suitable. They expected Jesus to be a great warrior, a great ruler who would overthrow the Roman kingdom and give the greatness to Israel throughout the whole world everlasting. Jesus wasn't like that. He was humble and poor, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so they rejected him. Unsuitable for what they had in mind. But very suitable for what God had in mind. So verse 11, they'd all know he was quoting Psalm 118. This is the stone. Now, if you've ever wondered, he says to them, what the fulfillment of that prophecy, of which you're well aware, is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the higher esteem in which they held Psalm 118 and all that was written in it meant that they are bound to have a high regard for the fact that the fulfillment of it was in Jesus Christ. This is the stone which was set at naught. Now, here's where he's personal. He could have said, this is the stone which was set at naught by the builders. And they would have sort of said it. But he says, by you builders. You're the leaders responsible for this generation. The Bible presents kingship, judges, government as being a gift given of him to keep everything regularized, true, honest, fair, just. And it is expected of every ruler. Now, these rulers, these builders of the government of the time, these builders of the whole land of Israel, rejected the Lord Jesus. Ultimately, it was the reason, of course, that they were thrown out of their land. Jerusalem was destroyed, and to this day they've been scattered throughout all the world. Ultimately, but that hasn't happened yet. But he has been rejected by the leadership. Now, we're faced with something vaguely similar. See, in this land, there have always been individuals who have broken the law of sodomy, maybe even transgender. But it is totally different when the law of the land, under the hand of the governors, sanctions it. That is utterly different. For there can be no crime, but God says it is crime. And you see here what is going on. Peter and John are accusing these men of the worst crime against humanity that could ever possibly have been conceived. The one who gives eternal life, the one who saves, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, they had rejected. Well, they were uncomfortable in their seats. And then comes this famous verse, which is to be ranked alongside the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So all who worship God and claim that they worship Father and say, well, there's only one God, isn't there? Must be right. But hate his dear only begotten Son can't come to God. They can't have access. That's what Jesus says. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, of course, these disciples heard the Lord Jesus say that. And of course they're being moved by the Holy Spirit for the truth and the power of what they say. And so they say to these men, you reject Jesus Christ, but there's no other salvation. Neither is there salvation in any other. Reject Jesus Christ for whatever reason, even if it's only the carelessness of not bothering. And there's no salvation. No eternal life. Only a dreading of the punishment for your sins after death. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men. God has given him. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must, or it is necessary, to be saved. If you're going to be saved, you must come that way. And it's been true from the time of Adam, and it will be true till the Lord Jesus returns. It is one of the most penetrating things in the Bible. Part of the reason that those who understand reject the Bible, hate the Bible like they hate Christ. Because it says there's no other way, and they do not want to come that way. And they're prepared to take the risk that there is no judgment, that there is no afterlife, that it's all a lot of nonsense. But if they're wrong, there's the rub. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, it's nothing like changing the subject if you're in an awkward point. So they eventually said, well, that'll do now. You go outside and we'll talk about it. They've not quite got there, but this is the sequence of events, you see. They're uncomfortable. Best thing is, throw them outside and tell them to wait while we make our decisions. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. Now, they were both of them, in the normal run of things, very bright. But what is meant is that they didn't have an ordinary education or even a theological education. Most of the youngsters in the road in which I was brought up went to what was then the secondary modern school, didn't go to the grammar. And it was a big decision for an 11-year-old who pleaded with his parents, of course. I don't want to go, because all my other friends are going to the secondary modern. I don't want to go to the grammar school. The boot may have been on the other foot in a borough like Tower Hamlets in London, where the working class parents said, we're not going to let you go to grammar school. But what you need to understand is that not going to the formal educated place doesn't mean you're not bright. And Peter and John were undoubtedly bright, but what is meant by unlearned and ignorant meant that they hadn't been through the rabbi's schooling, the university, the house of Gamaliel, for example. That they'd not had the proper tuition. When I first came to Suffolk among the Baptist unions, one of the reasons I'd come to love the word pastor, which means shepherd, shepherd of the flock. When I came, I'd had their top blue ribboned education. I'd been to Oxford and I'd been to the Baptist Oxford Theological College. Nothing could be more acceptable in the sight of the leaders than that. In fact, not a good it did me. Not in terms of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, learning about him. It was mostly infidelity. But then there were these lay preachers who settled in places like Woodbridge and Westrow and other places who had begun as preachers. They'd gone about with others and begun to take services, and one or two of them had learned to have been called to preach, and they began to preach. And some of them had even taken some classes in Bible study. But they were called pastors. They weren't the reverend, because they'd not had the proper education. Might be they'd had a better one. If you talk to the Lord to understand the scriptures and he teaches you, that is better than 1,000 men teaching you. When I preach here and try to teach you, what I really want is that you shall say to the Lord Jesus, is that what you're saying? Is that right? So it's the Lord speaking to you and not men. So in their view, in the view of officialdom, they were unlearned and ignorant men. But they marvelled because of what had happened. And in this wonderful comment, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Well, whenever I preach, I would like to think that it isn't me, and that if you take any notice of me, it's the Saviour with whom I've been having fellowship all week, seeking to understand the passage. Well, they've been with Jesus for 3 years. And Jesus had been with them since he'd been raised from the dead. And there was no other explanation. They weren't bright, they weren't intelligent. But as I suggested on the Foxley holiday when we went through the letters of 1 Peter and a bit of 2 Peter. When you read Peter's letters, the work of the Holy Spirit working through him, you couldn't say they were unlearned. They quite take some unravelling. And there's no ignorance about them, whatever. So they had got it all wrong. They took knowledge that they'd been with Jesus, and it grated their tongues, their teeth, to say, Jesus. Beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Well, of course not. They commanded them to go out of the council, conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle that hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. They were afraid of the people. And there are times when the great majority of ordinary people know what is right. Probably we would think it might have been the case with Brexit. But there are times, not always, the mob, the crowd, can be against the things of God and can be out of control. Dryden has a poem that begins, he preaches to the crowd that power is lent but not conveyed to kingly government. In other words, he was inciting rebellion. But the people often have it right. And in the matter of the Lord Jesus Christ, many of whom have been helped, healed, their family helped, and had listened to his teaching, and they just loved him. The ordinary people wanted him. And though they were persuaded to call out, crucify him, crucify him, when it came to the preaching after the cross, they realized how wrongly they'd been led. And were very sorry. But the leaders weren't sorry. Well, they conferred among themselves and they said, what should we do? It's obvious. The miracle has been done. But we don't want everybody in Jerusalem to hear about it. I mean, people, a lot of people knew about it. And a lot of people were in two minds about it. But anything that would strengthen them in their faith in the Lord Jesus, they certainly didn't want. That it spread no further among the people. Let us straightly, that is strictly, threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. Ever since that time, the threatenings of the state have not put Christians off from preaching the gospel. And neither will it in this country in these days, should that happen. So they called them, and I'm hurrying on just to deal with this one further point. They called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. So here comes from the Holy Spirit another in-your-face confrontational answer. Lovely to read. Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge thee. So who do we obey? If we're threatened, does that deter us if we have God on our side? If men oppose us, what do we care? This word isn't our word. I might be wrong and somebody else quite right. That's fine. But if you base on the Bible, if the Bible is our authority, after all, authority is the basis of everything. If the Bible is our authority, we need fear nothing else. The word of God is not bound. So if authority, and were it to come to that in this day, says to us, don't speak anymore about the Lord Jesus. Or however it happens, where if that sort of thing is beginning to permeate the community, the answer is, do you think it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God? And actually, in absolutely everything we do, we have to say, What do you want? I'm inclined to want this, but I won't do it if you don't want it. I'll put it in a joking way, really. I was converted when I was 16, and only once before had I ever smoked, and only once had I ever before been drunk. And that was at a school play, and the prefects dumped me at home on the doorstep, and I knew nothing further about it. When I was converted, I was a little concerned about carrying over into the Christian life the prejudices and feelings of your pre-Christian life. And I wanted to be sure that if I didn't drink and if I didn't smoke, this was not a bright idea of mine, but was actually what the Lord required. So I studied the scriptures and discovered that anything that takes the body out of control is not scriptural, whether it be drunkenness or whether it be the effects of smoking and so on. And so in the Lord I felt it was not right to smoke or drink. But prior to that, I had not done it. I simply wanted to be assured that my reason for doing it was in the Lord. And so in all things in the Christian life, we ask, what is right in the sight of God, even though it goes against the common opinion? One of the great learning curves of teenage years lies here. Teenagers want nothing more than to be seen to belong to one another. What one does, the other will do. The habits and customs of one, the others will do. And standing out against that tide for the reason of the gospel or any other moral reason maybe, is an extremely difficult thing to do and is often best learnt in teenage years for that very reason. But some don't find the Lord Jesus until they're 20 or something. So whether we be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And we cannot but speak of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that gives eternal life and forgiveness of sins and the guidance of the Lord in our hearts. So when they'd further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. There you are, because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. Only the leaders didn't. And sometimes it happens in a government or as in this land with certain things that are being pressed. I don't know what proportion there are of homosexuals in the world, in this country. I doubt if it's 1%. Transgender is probably only 0.1%. There, I don't know. It's figures I've seen and people I know. The proportion is so small. All men glorified God. It was only the leaders who tried to bring such pressure upon individuals that they couldn't do what they knew to be right. One fears that our nation is being punished for making these things legal as distinct from leaving it to the risk of any individual who wants to do it. Because then, if it's made legal, it's a problem. But that's the sort of thing. The majority of the people in this case wanted what was right. They wanted God to be glorified. But the leaders didn't. The man was about 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was shown. These were wonderful times. It was the next day. The day before that, 5,000 people had been converted. Perhaps more. 5,000 men, it says. The previous day to that, 3,000 had been converted. The logistics of how to cope with all this, I have no idea. But the launching of the church was launched in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ among great numbers. And though we do not see those great numbers here, some countries do. And of course it survives till this day and will survive until the day of the Lord's return. Amen.